The last book of the Kings, the last half of the book of Kings. As the book of 1 Kings ended, we saw that King Ahab, not a nice guy, he died. His son Ahaziah took his place. And the narrative continues on uninterrupted because, like Tom said, it's one book. The first and Second Kings was actually written as one book. The two books were written as one. So, no conflicts back there? We okay? All right. All right, First Kings being done, Second Kings beginning, chapter 1. We see now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Maybe you're going, who's Ahab? What, did you just come in? Ahab was the wicked king, but he was a very authoritative king. He had some pretty tight control over many of the enemies that had been subdued in the history of Israel. The Moabites were one of those groups that had been subdued in past history. You might remember that Moab was the son. I don't like to bring up this story, but in Genesis 19, there was that whole awful account of Lot and his two daughters. They were thinking they were the last people on earth, got their father drunk, and ended up getting pregnant by him. And one of the children of the firstborn, was named Moab. He was the father of the Moabites. So they didn't have a great history to begin with. But the Moabites ended up being bad sorts of folks. You might remember I'm having trouble remembering it. Oh, yeah, in the book of Judges. Even before the book of Judges, in the book of Numbers, the Moabites, when the Israelites were coming through in the wilderness wandering and camped out right next door to the land of Moab, remember, they were worried. You know, 3 million people move in next door to you, you get kind of worried too. You know, it's like, hey, you're going to make our wells run dry. You're going to eat up all the grass. Like, you know, if you can imagine being a resident of Woodstock back in the 60s, you know, what are all these kids doing here? And just, they're going to trash the place. Well, that's what Moab felt. And so instead of just saying, hey, could you guys kind of move on down the road or whatever? Instead, they hired Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, and who he blessed was blessed, and who he spoke curses over, they were cursed. Now, they didn't quite get the whole fact that he was speaking the word of God, and that's why what he said was so powerful. But they hired him to speak curses over the Israelites. Balaam wouldn't do that, found a way to get paid anyway. But the Moabites, because they hired Balaam against the Israelites, God gave the Israelites victory over the Moabites. But then when the Israelites fell into sin, as we see in the book of Judges, the roles reversed again. And Moab had Israel under subjection for 18 years. That was in Judges chapter 3. You might remember when that subjection finally ended. That was when Ehud, the judge, he was the left-handed man, one of my favorite stories. The left-handed man with hiding his sword and going into King Eglon, a 600-pound king. Could, you know, it wasn't going anywhere, really. And he was just a big, fat guy. And Ehud got in there and plunged the sword into his belly. It's a great story. You got to read Judges chapter 3. And it's really tempting to get off into the tangent of telling you that whole story, but that'll be your homework, Judges chapter 3. Anyway, that began a rebellion of the Israelites against Moab, and God gave them victory. And so they were once again defeated and in subjection to Israel. David firmed that up in 2 Samuel chapter 8. We saw that they were brought into complete subjection under Israel. And since the time of King David, they had been basically enslaved. They had been in subjection. The Israelites were far more powerful, and so they ruled over the Moabites. But now the king of Israel has died. King Ahab has died. And what we see in ancient cultures was when a leader would die, the enemies of that country very often, or that kingdom, would very often quickly attack If you heard that the king was sick, you would muster your troops together and get ready. As soon as you heard that he died, you would attack that country, knowing that one of two things would probably happen. And those two things that would probably happen were this. Number one, no time to get a new king. And so the country's without a leader, great time to attack them. Or number two, the king's son would come into power. He would be the king. But very often he would be young and inexperienced and unable to lead his troops, to lead his kingdom, to lead his country to victory. So it was a very effective time to attack. And so the Moabites took that opportunity. As soon as they heard that Ahab had died, they moved in. And we find out in secular history all about that. I think it was the archaeologist found what was called the Moabite Stone. That's off the top of my head, but I think it was the Moabite Stone that details from the Moabite side, actually, that whole conflict between Moab and Israel. But here it only gets a sentence. And so what we see here, though, for our spiritual understanding, for application to our lives, is a principle that those kings of old knew to attack when the leader was weak or when the leader was defeated or when the leader was dead. Our enemy, the devil, our adversary, Satan, very often attacks in that very same way. Now, you've had friends that go to churches that tend to have pastors every 3 to 5 to 7 years, friends in more denominational settings. And the pastor decides to move on, and then they go through this whole pastoral election committee. What happens to those churches during that time? You know, people bug out, and the enemy gets in there, and divisions start causing, and a pastor will come and candidate, you know, kind of audition. We don't say audition, they say candidate, but that's basically what he's doing. And so half the church is saying, oh, I really liked him, and the other half is saying, I don't like him, he moves his jaw around when he talks, you know. And so divisions happen. See, the enemy knows that it's when a group of people have no leader, have no leadership. And that's why he attacks leadership. That's why he goes after the shepherds. The scripture says a number of times, a couple times in the New Testament, and once in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, strike down the shepherd, and the flock will be scattered. Satan knows that's a principle. If you strike down the shepherd, the sheep are going to scatter. And that's why Paul, when he called the Ephesian elders away for a kind of a farewell address, kind of a final pastor's conference, said, guys, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Be on guard for yourselves. Be careful that the enemy doesn't take you out, but also be careful that the enemy doesn't take out the sheep. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so that is the admonition to church leadership, to deacons, to elders, to pastors, to the church. Be on guard for yourselves. Because Satan wants to get you. He knows that if he can strike down you, he can scatter some sheep. But also be on guard for the flock. Be careful. Be on guard against wolves in sheep's clothing. That's why we're always keeping a lookout. Always kind of got our ear to the ground listening, you know, and seeing what the talk is going around. Finding out when somebody says, that guy asked to borrow $200, you know. You think, okay, that's probably no big deal. I'll file that away. But then you hear it from somebody else. Yeah, that guy asked to borrow some money from me, or he wanted me to co-sign on a loan, or he wanted me to do this. And yeah, he was asking one of the gals for a ride home. And you know, you start hearing these things, you're going, man, I gotta guard the flock here. I gotta defend the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He gets in the middle of those things. So we have to be on guard for ourselves. We also have to be on guard for the flock. Hopefully you're not sitting here going, well, I asked to borrow $200 from somebody. I got an email just the other day, someone from a state very nearby here saying, watch out for a guy, this is his name, and this is what he did here. We actually put him on staff, and he ended up ripping off a bunch of people for a whole lot of money, and he's very charismatic, very, very likable guy, so likable and so believable that we put him on staff. And so we've got to be careful when people like that begin to come in and try and fleece the flock or kill the sheep. Now, we know, too, there are two instances. Number one, when the shepherd is stricken and the sheep scatter, or sometimes sheep get tired. Sometimes people in the church get spiritually lazy, or they get afflicted, or they get hurt, and they kind of distance themselves from the flock. You know, people, maybe you've been one yourself that just kind of drops out of fellowship for a month or two at a time. And you know people like that, man, I haven't seen them in church for 2-3 months now, and I wonder how they're doing. Well, they're a sheep that's wandered away from the flock, and guess what that makes them? Makes them wolf bait. It makes them bear food. It's very dangerous. That's the place where they get picked off. You know, the Amalekites knew that. When the Israelites were leaving Egypt and just beginning their wilderness wanderings, we saw that. Oh, I thought I took that note. Oh, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 18, that the Amalekites attacked the stragglers at the rear who were sick or who were weary, who were faint. See, the Moabites would hang out far enough behind the 3 million folks, but they'd see one or two. Shoot them full of arrows, throw them full of spears, mug them. You know, muggers don't attack a group of 10 tourists. They attack the one tourist, the two tourists. That's why you never wear Bermuda shorts and carry a big camera in New York. Is that by yourself? That's, you can do that in a group. Then they'll just make fun of you. They won't mug you. So the lesson for church leaders, to be on guard for yourselves, be on guard for the flock. The lesson to all of us together as sheep of God's hand is to not be stragglers, not to become faint and weary and distance ourselves from the flock, because that's where we get picked off. The Moabites knew that. They attacked right when Ahab died. That's when they attacked. Now, Ahaziah in verse 2, we've got all the way to verse 2. Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Now, we were told at the end of 1 Kings, in this last chapter of Kings, as it were, that Ahaziah was evil. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 52. And he walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. Remember, his father was Ahab, his mother was Jezebel. And in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So he's yet another wicked king in a line of wicked kings. And that line will continue on being wicked. But in addition, remember, God had promised to judge. He had spoken judgment against the house of Ahab, but because Ahab had repented over the sin of the vineyard that he had killed Naboth his wife had Naboth killed to take the vineyard to be his vegetable garden. Remember, he wanted to grow those tomatoes next door, and you know, he's just looking at the vineyard and pouting because he didn't get it. You remember that story. And so God had said, well, I won't destroy him, or I won't destroy every member of his family until after his death, because he humbled himself in that instance. So consequently here, the judgment against this house is going to take place. And in this case, he fell through the lattice. You know, that lath work that covers up windows there. I guess he was leaning on it or something and fell through. Now, the interesting thing to me about, and he fell through and injured himself so severely, must have had internal bleeding or something that couldn't be fixed, because he ended up laying in bed dying. Now, the interesting thing to me is to put those two stories together. Remember, what was right next door? What was right outside the window? of Ahab's palace, which was Ahaziah's palace. He was just the son of that king. Right next door was Naboth's vineyard, correct? Okay, Naboth had been killed. Jezebel said, here you go, here's your vegetable garden. We're going to plow under that vineyard and grow a vegetable garden. But it had been a few years since that had happened. And so they're probably the carrots growing and the tomatoes all flourishing, and these big ripe tomatoes, probably right under the window. And so as he's there in his bedroom and he falls through the lattice and falls down and lands in this vegetable garden and the broken pieces of lattice falling him and he laying there, he must have looked like a broken lattice and tomato sandwich. You know, that took a long time to set up. Okay, well, you'll never forget that picture anyway. So the fall was serious. It looked like he might it looked like he might die. And so now he's laid up in bed. And now he's laid up in bed and wants to know, like so many people want to know, what's going to be the outcome of my life? I'm sick. Is it going to get worse? Am I going to get better? But instead of inquiring of the Lord, he is the king of Israel. What does Israel mean? Israel means governed by God. But instead of following the God of Israel and seeking his word, instead of inquiring of the word of the Lord, he sends messengers off to Ekron to inquire of Baal Zebub. Is he going to die from this injury? He doesn't know. He wants to know. But the angel of the Lord, verse 3, said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-Zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then Elijah departed. The angel of the Lord spoke to Elijah. Now, an angel had appeared to Elijah before, but it's interesting that sometimes when we're reading about angels speaking to people in the scriptures, we read it says, an angel of the Lord appeared, or an angel spoke to this guy or that guy. But then we come across these very specific statements like this one in verse 3, but the angel of the Lord. Like we're supposed to know who that is. It's not just an angel, it's the angel of the Lord. Now, that might be otherwise uninteresting to you, except when you begin to delve into that and notice that in the scriptures, when the angel of the Lord shows up, there's something very interesting that happens. These things are what I believe, I believe these things are what are called theophanies or Christophanies. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appearing to people before he came in human form, came as a man born of the Virgin Mary. And you say, where do you get that? Well, if you trace it through, you see these things. In the book of Genesis, for example, Hagar runs away into the wilderness in chapter 16. And it says in chapter 16, verse 7, the angel of the Lord, the same specific statement, the angel of the Lord appeared to her, spoke to her. And after that conversation, in verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Thou art a God who sees, she called him. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? The angel of the Lord appeared. She said she saw God. Now, you say, wait a second, God's not an angel. Jesus certainly is an angel. The cults come to my door and tell me that Jesus is Michael the archangel. Angels are created beings. You can't say that Jesus was created. By him, all things were created. Nothing was created that he didn't create, including himself. He was not created. That is true of the celestial beings that we call angels. But remember, in the scriptures, the word angel simply means messenger. Just because we see the word angel, it doesn't necessarily mean we're talking about those guys that have the swords and the white robes and they glow and they might have wings. We're not really sure. An angel, remember in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, the pastors of each one of those seven churches that Jesus dictated letters to, they were called angels. I like that. It just means messenger. It doesn't mean, hey, that Ron, he's an angel, you know. It means messenger. God can certainly be his own messenger. God can certainly be his own mouthpiece. That, by the way, that Genesis 16 is not the only example. I could give you lots more. Genesis 22, remember Abraham is up there on the mountain about to sacrifice Isaac. He's got the knife raised, but the angel of the Lord, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. From me. The angel of the Lord called himself God. When Moses, remember Moses is tending his father-in-law's sheep there in the land of Midian. He's walking by Mount Sinai and he saw something that was not altogether uncommon. A bush that was burning in the desert. Certainly those things would combust either because of lightning or the sun being focused by a reflective rock would start a bush burning. But this was a strange bush burning because it was burning. It was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. Usually those things would burn for a minute or two and then they'd burn out. But he's looking at this bush burning up on the mountaintop and it's not going out. It's just going. So he leaves the sheep down there and walks all the way up, climbs all the way up to Mount Sinai, and it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And the angel of the Lord said also, I am the God of your father. This is in Exodus chapter 3, by the way, if you're taking notes. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So we see there's a whole lot of scriptural evidence for the angel of the Lord, God himself. It goes on in the book of Judges. The Lord was rebuking Israel for their disobedience in Judges chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt. Who did? The angel of the Lord. He says, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You might remember Judges chapter 6 there when Gideon, he was scared of the Philistines because the Philistines would come in at harvest time and kill them all and steal all their crops. So he's down in the wine press, which is down in the low valley, trying to thresh his wheat, which was usually done up on the mountaintop where the wind was. And so he's looking around, he's all afraid and trying to thresh the wheat down there where there's no wind. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Hey, God's got a great sense of humor. And so he goes on to say there in Judges chapter 6 that it was the Lord. The Lord looked at him and the Lord said this. And further on, Judges chapter 13, the angel of the Lord appeared to the couple that would later be Samson's parents. You remember Samson, big strong guy, long hair, no eyes there later in the story. His parents, the angel of the Lord appeared to them in Judges 13. And they said, hey, what's your name? And he said, my name? It's Wonderful. Now, who do you know in the Bible that's called Wonderful? Only one that I know of, Isaiah chapter 9. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful. Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. God himself, the angel of the Lord. So here's Elijah and Jesus. You thought Elijah and Jesus met way further on, didn't you? Up on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was Peter, James, and John having a nap. And there was Jesus being transformed, his clothes glowing, his face glowing. And there's Moses and Elijah. They didn't say, oh, hey, how you doing? Nice to meet you. They knew each other from before. And so here's the angel of the Lord speaking to Elijah, saying, yeah, you go tell those messengers that were sent by King Ahaziah. You go tell him, is there no God in Israel that you have to go inquire of Baal Zebub? Told him to confront these messengers. Now, Baal Zebub, that's actually an interesting name because the guys who worshipped Baal Zebub didn't call him Baal Zebub. And I doubt that in real life that King Ahaziah said, go inquire of Baal Zebub. I believe he said, go inquire of Baal Zebul, because that was the real false god's name. That is a name that means the Lord of the house. And that's how who they worshipped, Baal Zebul. But see, the Israelites who were faithful didn't want to call him the Lord of the house. They just switched the letters around a little bit, called him Baal Zebub. That means Lord of the flies. So it was a put down. And even in scriptures that is continued to this day, when it was written down, they didn't write, go inquire of the Lord of the house. Go inquire of the Lord of the flies. You know, and as the Roman Empire progressed and as the Jews began to speak Greek, in the Greek language, they corrupted it even more, so it meant even worse. It was Beelzebul, or you've heard Beelzebub, right? That's where you get it from, Baal Zebul, or in Greek, Beelzebul. That doesn't mean Lord of the flies, that means Lord of the dung. So it was a very insulting name. That Jesus called him that, by the way, Beelzebul, Lord of the dung. And God here saying, hey, go inquire, you're going to inquire of the Lord of the flies when there's the Lord of Israel right where you live. Well, because of this sin, he is going to die. When the messengers returned to the king in verse 5, he said to them, why have you returned? He knew that there was no way they could have gotten all the way to Ekron and talked to the priest and come all the way back in this short period of time. Why have you returned? And they said to him, well, a man came up to meet us and said, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down, therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you've gone up, but shall surely die. And he said to them, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? And they said, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle. not too many of those running around. Well, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle. He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound to his loins, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Hey, I think Elijah the Tishbite was the only hairy man with a leather girdle running around. He was recognizable, if nothing else, you know. So anyway, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill, and he said, O man of God, the king says, come down. So a captain, a sergeant, or whatever you want to think of him as, a military leader with a troop of 50 men, they come marching, hey, you man of God, come on down. The king says, it's, you know, you're going to get arrested. Certainly he wouldn't need 51 guys to arrest Elijah, would he? I mean, he was a hairy man with a girdle. 51 people has got to be enough. But, you know, they probably heard that Elijah had done some miracles and maybe not wanting to take any chances. Let's just do some overkill here. 51. Can you think of some other people that did that? The priests in the temple in Jesus' day? A cohort of men they sent. That's 600 men that they tracked into with swords and clubs and torches into the Garden of Gethsemane. They knew he was capable of some pretty intense things. They'd seen the violence that he had committed twice in the temple, in cleansing the temple and saying, my father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Turning over the tables, none dared oppose him. 600 men should take care of that. It didn't. It wasn't enough. He said, hey guys, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He said two words, I am. And they all fell backwards. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, you know that Simon Peter took the sword that he had and cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest. Jesus said, Peter, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. He put the ear back on Malchus, healed him. He said, don't you know? Don't you even realize that I can appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Legions are 2,000. 12 times 2,000, 24,000. And angels are big dudes. They're heavy dudes. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And Jesus is saying, don't you realize I've got 24,000 angels at my disposal? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? 600 guys wasn't enough. It was enough because Jesus willingly went with them. But 600 wasn't enough. Was 51 enough for Elijah? Verse 10, and Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50 who had said, O man of God, the king says, come down. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Wow. So again, he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Elijah answered and said to him, If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. How many guys do you think he's going to send? If you think about it, that's really intense. I mean, if you said, okay, man of God, and I said, if I am a man of God, the pew's going to break in half, you're going to fall down and break your head open. Are you nervous? No. You're not nervous. Why not? Because we don't seem to see things like that nowadays, do we? Is it because God's not the same yesterday, today, and forever? Or maybe it's because we don't have as many men of God like Elijah running around. Hairy men with girdles. We should be people of God. We should. Number one, we shouldn't be calling down fire from heaven. But as the Lord directs, why aren't we people of God? Are you a man of God? Are you a woman of God that can say with confidence, if I am saved, then this is going to happen? I've got a huge personal failing of faith in regards to that. I know when God's directing me, I know when God's leading me, and yet for me to say out loud, if I am a man of God, if I'm a Christian, then it will happen. You remember what Micaiah said last week in 1 Kings 22? He said, when Ahab said, throw that guy into prison till I come back from the war safely. And he said, if you come back from the war safely, God has not spoken to me. I am not a person who moves in such faith that I say, God will do it when it comes to personal revelations like that. I wait for them to happen and then I say, God told me it would happen. There's the great man of faith that I am. I think of Jesus. Jesus was preaching in a house. Some people think it was his house. And the place was packed. You know, in the front row, sitting there at his feet as he was teaching, were some Pharisees and some teachers of the law, doubters. But there was a lot of people from all over the place, from all of Judea, who'd come from all over, packed the place. I mean, the house was filled. The outside of the house was filled. People were looking in the windows. People are trying to listen. They'd come to hear him teach. And many of them hoped that they would be touched by him to be healed. For the Spirit was there, the power was present to perform works of healing, the Scripture says. Well, some guys had a paralyzed friend, and there was no way they could get that stretcher that he was on anywhere near the place, much less indoors. So what did they do? They climbed up on the roof. The houses in Israel to this day even have flat roofs that they have. It's kind of like we think of our deck today. If you go out in the backyard, you've got a patio or a deck. Well, they put that up on their roof and enjoyed the cool of the evening. Had little gardens up there and things. So they got him on his stretcher up on the roof. One of them must have brought a shovel because they started digging a hole in the roof, breaking up the tiles, moving the earth and the thatched roof material there, and opened up a big hole. You can imagine what that must have been like in the middle of a teaching. Weird enough, those scraping sounds, those breaking sounds, and then to see the point of a shovel come through the roof and the hole getting bigger, and now there's a man coming down, being lowered down on a stretcher right at the feet of Jesus. When Jesus saw his friend's faith, he looked at the man and said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law who were in the front row, "Who is this guy? He's speaking blasphemies. Nobody can forgive sin but God alone." But then Jesus really stepped out on a limb. And he said, "Well, guys, what's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk." And he did. He spoke it before it happened. Jesus Christ relying on God's Spirit, relying on the Father, that the Father had given him authority, that the Father had blessed him, that the power of healing was present, and was able to say that. "I'm not that kind of guy. I have never, ever once, when praying for someone who is sick, taken that step of faith and said, God will heal you today." We pray and say, "Lord, I know that you can heal them today." But even sometimes when I believe that God is going to heal, and very often, very many times in the past, he has healed them, I don't speak it. I keep silent about it. If I am a man of God, fire will descend from heaven right now. Put your whole reputation on the line. Do you move in that kind of faith? If you do, I applaud you. I tip my hat to you. I don't, and I know I should. And I think part of it is because the other side of that, there's a pendulum that can swing too far. The other side of that is that you can move into that name it and claim it thing where you're just ordering God around. And you've seen Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and all those guys on TBN that are just trying to speak things into existence, just naming it and claiming it and saying, "Thus says the Lord, and God will do this," and he doesn't, and he hasn't said those things. And so we shouldn't have that sin of presumption either. But they are in halfway decent company, because even Jesus' disciples did that, desiring to be like Elijah and yet not having heard from God like Elijah. As a matter of fact, it was in this very same place. It was in this very same place that Elijah sitting there on the mountaintop saying, "If I'm a man of God, fire will descend from heaven, consume you and your 50. Well, it was there outside of Samaria, that same place, that it says in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered that village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him. And when his disciples, James and John, heard about this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" We're in the same place, man. We're moving in the power of God. You want me to, Lord? I will. I'll say it. Come on. Can I say it? Can I say it? Fire. If I'm a man of God. I know how to do this. If I am a man of God. Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You don't know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. See, you got to be careful Elijah was moved by God to say this. James and John weren't. Same thing, same place, nearly the same circumstances, same words. One was by God and one wasn't by God. So I'm not saying begin to speak things into existence. Walk in such faith that you're speaking things into existence. But when you believe that God has spoken to you, when you know that God has spoken to you, will you be a man of faith? Will you be a woman of faith and say that? One thing that we are dealing with right now, we're under contract, you know, to buy this land. The church, I should say, is under contract to buy this land. And we've hit a couple snags along the way. And so I'm always nervous. Oh, man, I don't want to claim it. And yet God has shown himself so powerful. He has revealed himself so powerfully to this that we know in our hearts that God is doing this. And yet every time we hit a little speed bump, every time there's a hurdle to overcome, I'm thinking, oh, you know, I can't really stand up there and say, yes, it's ours, because, oh, it might not be ours. It's just that lack of faith in areas like that. And maybe you've got things like that in your life. You know God's told you, but every time something, oh man, and maybe it might not work, and then I'm going to look like a fool. And sometimes you do look like a fool. Sometimes, Judy and I knew a couple that when they got pregnant, the wife said, oh, the Lord told me we're having a boy. It was a girl. And then they got pregnant again, and she said, the Lord told me we're having a boy, and it was a girl. She said that every time. How many girls did they have? Five? Five girls in a row. Every single time. The Lord told me we're having a boy. It was a girl. Nothing wrong with having girls, but keep that the Lord told me to yourself if the Lord hasn't told you. So there's that balance there. There's that you don't want to speak out of turn, but if God's revealing things to you, you do want to speak. So, don't try to be Elijah unless the Lord's calling you to be Elijah. You got to be willing to be a hairy man with a girdle. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. Man, this guy's a glutton for punishment. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed on his knees before Elijah. That's because his knees were knocking together so badly. And begged him and said, oh, man of God, please, let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Have you ever heard that scripture that says, a gentle answer turns away wrath? Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Elijah was a man of great faith, but he was also a man. He was a man like any other man, according to James. Remember, James said, hey, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And because he had a nature just like ours, God had to say to him, go with him. Do not be afraid. One thing that you'll notice in Scripture is that God never wastes any words. They're all there for a purpose. They all have reason for being there. And every time that God appears to somebody or speaks to somebody and says, be thou not afraid. Don't be afraid. You know why that is? It's because they're afraid. Elijah, the great man of faith who said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you, twice before that day, was afraid. It's one thing to see God move in the miraculous and have fire come down from heaven and consume your adversaries. It's another thing when God calls you to go and face your adversary, the adversary who desires to kill you, who wants your head on a platter. You're going to go down and talk to him. That does make you nervous. That does cause you to fear. But God says to him, don't be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to the king, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebul, the God of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Why did Ahaziah die? He died because Elijah said, you did not inquire of his word. Why have there been so many trip-ups in our own lives, in the lives of other Christians? Because we did not inquire of his word. The majority of conflicts in our lives, the majority of counseling appointments that I have to do with the fact that we have not inquired of the word of God, but instead inquired after the gods of this world. You know what? If every Christian person would rely on inquiring of the word of God to make their decisions for their life direction, so many things would be averted. If every Christian person, for example, inquired of the word of God before they got married, you know, there would not be one single unequally yoked couple in the world today. And you know people whose wives are not Christians. You know Christians whose husbands are not Christians. And you know the difficulties that they go through. Oh, if they had inquired of the Lord. If they had just searched the scriptures. You know people that have moved on to other places, to other jobs, and you knew it wasn't right. You knew in your spirit it was a wrong decision. You knew they were pursuing the dollar or the worldly reasons that they had for going. And you knew it was going to turn out badly, and then you see it turn out badly. Oh, if they had only inquired of the word of the Lord. Now, it's too late to fix those problems. But today, to start today and say, I'm not going to pick a direction for my life. I am not going to take a step in some other direction without inquiring of the word of the Lord. Before I even apply for that job, before I even ask that girl on a date, before I even decide to move into that other house, I'm going to inquire of the word of the Lord. Ahaziah died, it was said very plainly, because he did not inquire of the word of the Lord. You know, if he had repented, if he had turned to God, I believe that God would have stayed that judgment even as he did with Ahaziah's father, Ahab, because he humbled himself. He postponed that judgment, stayed that execution. We'll save ourselves a whole lot of trouble, saints. A whole lot of trouble. Inquire of the word of the Lord. You know, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. Don't climb up on a building and jump off and see if God will save you. Don't play Russian roulette and say, well, if God really loves me, the bullet won't kill me. But God does call us to put him to the test in Malachi when he said, test me in this. See if I won't open up the floodgates of heaven. If you are obedient, you can test the promises of God. Not to tempt the Lord to put yourself in some kind of danger, but you can take the promises of God and say, okay, Lord, I can put you to the test in this, and if I'm obedient to do this, then you'll be faithful to do this, and I'll watch you do it. See if God won't bless this method. Lord, I'm going to be obedient to follow your direction by inquiring of your word. And Lord, I'm not going to take a step and I'm not going to make a decision on that major life change. I'm not going to head out and take that new job. I'm not going to go off and marry that person until you show me in your word what I should do. And if you put the Lord to the test in that, he will be faithful every single time. I can tell you that from personal experience, that the Lord will give you that confirmation if you inquire of the word of the Lord. Save yourself a big broken lattice and tomato sandwich. Well, let's pray.